We are dipping into a time of the year that we have been promised a great flu uprising. We've been promised this, and those of us who are connected to people who know something about the public schools know that this is true. We heard this week that on Friday, the public schools already had 700 needs for subs. And many of those needs were not going to be met because they didn't have enough. And so we know that the flu is flying. And so we want everyone to take care of themselves. And we pray God's blessing on all of us. And if you're sick, stay home. And when you rise and are well again, return. Enjoy. But we know this is maybe a trying time over the next several weeks. Well, our study in the book of Acts is proceeding, and I hope that many of you are being tempted to join us in our Bible classes in the book of Acts. But we hope that this morning you will spend some time with us in Acts chapter 2. Really, this is a two-part sermon, but most of you are glad when two-part sermons are actually separated into two parts and not just made into one long part. But I wanted to talk about life in the Jerusalem church, and I wanted to talk about ministry in the Jerusalem church. Really, these are kind of artificial separations because life and ministry go together. They're interlaced. They're linked. But for the sake of some discussion that I think will help us, I want to separate the notion of just the general life in the church and then the specific kinds of ministries that were going on in the Jerusalem church. Next Sunday, as you've read in your order of worship, next Sunday our talking about a ministry will connect with a special focus on ministry in our church. And so I want you to read what's in the order of worship. I want you to take the handout that you have and read through that and know that next Sunday morning we're actually going to get to do something with that in the process of recognizing the ministries in our church and the ministry leaders in our church and blessing them and praying over them and laying hands on them and just all kinds of good things that would be appropriate in the life of even a first century church. So that'll be great. We look back at the church in Jerusalem with sort of interesting eyes. Some people look at the church in Jerusalem as a once upon a time church. A fantasy church, a church of the Christian imagination, where everything was perfect, and as things began, it was truly a work and a marvel. Some people look at the Jerusalem church as a way to get back to the beginning, back to where things should be. Especially since right now we live in what is generally called a post-denominational world in Western civilization anyway, especially in American churches. People are no longer given to having great brand affiliation for any particular denomination that they're a part of. Somebody might have been raised Christobaptist and they have no particular bias toward being a Christobaptist in the future. They choose the church they go to based on very particular and personal needs that relate to themselves and or their families. And so brand loyalty is kind of a day that is past as people look at this. And so when people look at the church in Jerusalem, they say, look, there is a church that exists without international hierarchy, without national hierarchy, without state hierarchy. It is a church in a city. And these are people gathering together on the very simplest of terms in Christ. And there's an example for us. Now, what I would love to tell you is that the Jerusalem church has always been the model for churches of Christ. In fact, the church that I preached for in Abilene, on the cornerstone, it said, Church of Christ established 33 A.D. And people would look at that and try to figure out how the building got to be that old. And others would look at it and think of that as an heroic conceit. To think that this church, which was about 100 years old in Abilene, Texas, would trace its roots back to A.D. 33 in Jerusalem. And yet, in fact, for many of the folks there, they believe that with a deep passion. This morning, I would like to suggest that that's a pretty good thing to do. And to say that we join the world that we are in right now in being post-denominational. That we were post-denominational before post-denominational was cool. That we have always believed in churches of Christ. We have thought, we have always at least said out loud, that we believed that congregations, local churches, were where the life of the church was meant to be. There never was going to be a national board or an international group. We were under Christ. Christ is the head of the church. And so if you do the organizational chart of the University Avenue Church of Christ, it's University Avenue Church of Christ, Jesus, without any intervening hierarchy. That is the way it is. And any one of us who propose to be in between those two blocks on the diagram, we're kind of in trouble. We're kind of in trouble. But if you say you want to be a New Testament church, and I know there are problems with that because many people have aimed at restoring Jerusalem and actually restored Corinth. And that's a problem. That's a problem. But if you want to try to restore the richness and the glory and the essence of that early Christianity, there's really no better place to go than Acts chapter 2 and look at what's going on in the life of that church. Before we look at the text again, I want to remind you of some things that are going on in Jerusalem that are wonderful and glorious. We did this a little bit in our study in Acts chapter 1 when we thought about the 120 who are gathered there and asked the question, who are those 120 gathered there? And we imagined that. And then you broaden that to the group that is baptized on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people. And then they start gathering together. And you go and you gather with this group. And people begin to tell you their stories. And one man says, I was paralyzed. I used to sit at the pool of Bethesda. And I was paralyzed. And Jesus came and said, do you want to get well? And I said, I'd love to, but nobody helps me in the water. And he says, well, why don't you just stand up and take up your mat and go home? And I stood, and I had been there 38 years, and now I stand. And you're sitting in the Jerusalem church, and really, I bet you're going to be in the Bible. I bet you're going to be in John chapter 5. And another man's there. He's saying, you know, I had almost the same experience. I was there, and I was blind, and Jesus told me to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and I did. And as I washed in the pool of Siloam, I received my sight, and now I can see. And everybody looks at him, and it's marvelous. And then there's this fellow from out of town who's come two or three miles up over the Mount of Olives, and he's there with his two sisters, and he has this story of waiting for Jesus to heal him when he was sick, and he died. And he has this story of waking up as if from a deep sleep, waking up in a dark tomb, where the only thing dispelling the darkness of the tomb was a small shaft of light coming where they had begun to roll the stone away from the tomb. And he says, if you think waking up in a tomb is bad, you ought to smell yourself after you've been dead 4 days. And Lazarus is there in that group with Mary and Martha. Don't you know they were there? You know. In that 3,000, they're there. And others, perhaps the woman who had been told to go and sin no more after no one would cast a stone at her, perhaps she is there. Nicodemus is there. Perhaps Joseph of Arimathea, who has a very slightly used tomb that he can take you to and show you just how empty it is. And then there are people there who will tell you with tears how they stood in the square outside the Roman court and yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." How they were thoughtless as Jesus walked by them and the blood from his brow mixed with his own sweat had slipped off of his body and had landed on them, and they'd gone, oh man. Get that blood off of me. And then they had decided on the day of Pentecost, get that blood on me. Get that blood on me. And so these people are gathering together in Jerusalem. They're coming together, and they come together willing to have a whole different life. Let's think of this again. So those who welcomed his message were baptized. And on that day, there were 3,000 people added. That's a lot of baptizing. That's a lot of new beginnings, 3,000. And then what happens is these people are not baptized, and then they go back to their homes as if nothing had happened. They don't even go just back to their Jewishness. But now, under the leadership of the apostles and those others in the core of the new body of Christ in the world, the church, the way, this new community, they find themselves drawn together. And they are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe comes upon everyone because there are wonders and signs being done by the apostles, and all who believed were together. They had all things in common. When the needs arose, they would sell their possessions and goods, distribute the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day, as they spent time together in the temple, they broke bread at home. They ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. I want you to hear one word today, more than any other word, that because of the message of Jesus, suddenly they were together. That life in the Jerusalem church could be defined in its best way as life together. That Jesus, by His blood, by His sacrifice, by the offer of salvation, by telling people that if you repent and if you're baptized, you'll receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that what Jesus had done had created a new community of people. And as we here reach out to the Jerusalem church for a template, for an example, for a model, the great model that we need to grasp is the notion of together. Now you look around. Together is often tempered by who you want to be together with, even with whom you would rather be together. And you think of that, and you make those judgments based on various kinds of preferences. They're the UT people and the Aggie people. And there's a great gulf fixed. And one cannot go over even to take a drop of water to cool any of their egos. And so there are those kinds of things. And there are chasms between rich and poor, male and female, slaves and free, Jews and Gentiles. There's so many canyons that can possibly run through a church. So many rifts, so many blockages. And most of us, as we are gathering our friends around us, we have this variety of filters that we use to evaluate who gets through to be our friend. Now, some of those filters are very good. I had a number of filters up in trying to choose a wife. I very early decided that she should want to marry me. And when I finally found one that did, pretty much satisfied that one. But the church is different. The church is different. The body of Christ is different because the body of Christ is meant not to be like a dozen eggs in a crate. Each egg carefully judged and looking exactly the same as all the other eggs in the crate. Each one in its own little holder so it doesn't touch any of the other eggs. That's not the church. The church is a child's toy box. There's a teddy bear and a football and an old broken rocking horse and there's just all kinds of stuff in the toy box, and it doesn't all go together. And some of the toys are when the kid was 6 months old, and some of the toys are when the kid was 8, and they're just all in there together, and they hardly even make sense. Or maybe it's like your refrigerator. When you look in there, and somebody says, we need to clean out all the refrigerator. Why? Because there's all kinds of stuff in here. There's stuff that's it's past its expiration date. And we got some folks in here like that. And we've got all kinds of things in the refrigerator. It doesn't even go together. I'm not even sure how you would make a meal like this. How many of you have said, we're going to go home tonight and we're just going to eat leftovers out of the refrigerator? And you think in the back of your mind, good luck. And you have that sense that the church is made up of leftovers and expired pieces and old broken down toys, and it all comes together, and it's not all grade A medium fresh eggs all looking alike in the crate. It's a remarkably different group, but people who want to be together. I would have you, each one of you, come up here and look at this group that we have gathered here. We are not alike. We are somewhat alike. We're all mostly human, I think. But after that, it gets pretty diverse. But we are called to be together. They were together. They were listening and learning together. People who came together listened to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. They came together, but they came together at the beginning of a process of coming to know Jesus and themselves, and they came together hungry. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who never get over it, never get filled. Blessed are those who come to the water. Blessed are those who come to the bread. Blessed are those who come listening and learning always. And they came not out of a position of, well, I'm embarrassed that I don't know everything, but knowing that in the coming together and in the sharing of information together, they were growing together in Christ. It is a scary moment in a church. It's a scary moment in a Christian when a Christian or a church decides that there's nothing left to learn, nothing left to teach, nothing left to share. That somehow some of us have gained an elite status and we don't need to learn anything anymore. There's a certain kind of presupposition of humility and a need to share in the study of God's Word that makes this being together possible. And so life is lived hungry. Life is lived together hungry for the Word, for the water, for the bread. And not only is it lived hungry for the water and the bread of life, but these people like to get together and eat. Usually, I can get an amen on that. Yes? But this notion of being together is not just a spiritualized together. That we are spiritually together. We are in the essence together. We are cosmically together. Oh, give that up. You're not together unless you're together. Unless you're looking at somebody next to you and you're going, you chew like that all the time? Really? That's the way you... Really? Most people actually close their mouths. But evidently you enjoy it. Or you come together and you share what you have. Y'all eat that at your house? Oh, it's one of our favorites. Really? Does it look different cooked? Oh, it's already cooked. Did you drop it? No, that's what it... You know, you have potlucks, and a church potluck is a great invention. The only thing they don't do that they should do at potlucks is put a picture of the family that brought it next to the dish. Wouldn't it be great? You get to go, these people eat this. That'd be good. That'd be good. I always like the little green salad, the green jello salad, you know, with the cottage cheese and the shredded carrots. Some of you, I can tell, aren't looking forward to that one. But they also have in here the notion, that some language that indicates that they take the Lord's Supper together. And so the sharing at the eating table and the sharing at the table of remembrance, all of that sharing is lumped together, and this is what brings us together. In Jerusalem, the church that eats together stays together. The church that eats together grows together. It's a growing church. Well, maybe we could eat green beans all the time. But this notion of coming together is crucial. You get the feeling also that in this kind of ironed out some of the differences between the people who had and the people who didn't have very much. When they all came together, everybody got to eat. And the people who didn't have much, they ate. The people who had a lot, they ate. Everybody ate. We must, as we restore the New Testament church, remember that eating together and sharing the Lord's Supper together and coming together in that most common of human events is important, crucial. And we had a care group leader, a guy at a church in Abilene, who was very proud. He said, at our care group meeting, we don't eat. We just study the Bible. Now, if your care group doesn't eat and it just studies the Bible, don't take this as a reprimand. But I thought, what? Okay, well, maybe take it as a reprimand. What? You're going to get together and study the Word, and you're not going to share a few calories across the table? You're not going to chew together? You're not going to have some coffee together? Then you need to know that the body of Christ is not just about your head, but it's also about your body. It's also about your whole self. It's everything. And so share. And then they were praising God, and they were adding to their number, praising and growing. This is a positive group. This is a glorious group. These people are happy. They're happy. I was talking to my esteemed audience that I had this morning coming to church, my wife and my daughter, and I said, I got this idea this morning that Jesus, when he looks at the half full glass of water, he doesn't see it half empty. He doesn't see it half full. He probably actually sees a full glass of wine. He could probably turn it all. Now, if that offends you, don't go too far with that. But it's a positive group. It's a positive atmosphere. Jesus is there. There are people in this group who've been raised from the dead and have been given their sight and have been given their legs and have been given forgiveness of all kinds of things. They are there. They know the power of Jesus Christ. There have been people who've stood with tears in their eyes over the fact that they've agreed to the crucifixion of Jesus and have heard that God is willing to forgive them. They are a joyful group. And so when I think of restoring the church in Jerusalem, I not only want to try to restore the getting together and the getting together to learn and the getting together to eat, but I want to also restore the getting together for the joy. For the joy. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to do it. I could ask the question, how many of you have ever felt sad about having to come to church? Boy, Yeah, sometimes Annette says, but you got to go, you're preaching. You got to go, you're preaching. I know, not every Sunday's a great Sunday. Not every Sunday's a Sunday you feel at the top of your game. But what I hope is that every Sunday that you walk in these doors, that when you leave feeling better in your heart than you did when you came in. That this time that we spend together as the family of God is bucket filling time, not bucket spilling time. That this is a time when you get air in your tank, not air taken out of your tank. That this is a time where you leave going, it was good for us to be together today. It was good. Because we heard that Jesus Christ lived and is risen from the dead. We have heard that by the love of God, we've been invited to be a part of His family. And by the grace of God, He has poured out His Spirit. And by His Spirit, He is making us into an eternal family fit to live with Him for all time and beyond time forever. And that with that being said, then it becomes a growing church because you don't want to invite some pet by, come be a part of us. We're having a hard life and hating it every day. Come be with us. We have found out the bad news of Jesus and are trying to share. You want a cup and a half of that? I don't know anybody who wants a cup and a half of that. But if a body of people can say, would you like to come and share in the joy of the Lord that we experience in small groups in our homes, in little prayer groups of men and women, in our Bible classes, in our men's ministry, in our women's ministry, that we experience by wrapping boxes to send gifts to Mexico, that we give in all kinds of ways with Micah 6. I could go through, you just work down through your list. That we experience the joy of the Lord. And we do all of this together. Maybe out in our front somewhere, we ought to put a little sign that says, this church wasn't established in 33 AD, but the church in 33 AD had some really good traits that we are trying every day to emulate. We'd like to be the Jerusalem church when we grow up. So we learn. And we eat. And we rejoice. And we do all of that together. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Blessed be the tie. And I hope that you are severely tied to Jesus and that we are tied to one another this morning. This is the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 2. Let's stand and sing together.